Chapter 4. We're going to be right around the end of the chapter. We're going to start in verse 31. You know, I use an app on my iPad here for the Bible because I can make the text bigger. But I think the one thing that's missing is a little sound of pages turning, you know, in the app. You know, so makes it feel a little bit more like you're using a. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first we just want to thank you that you died for us, that you came to earth, lived a life that was sinless, and you wanted so much for us to be in a right standing with you. And we thank you for that. We thank you that as we worship you, as we pray, as we study your word, as we go about our daily lives, we're able to glorify you. And we thank you today for your word. And we pray that it continues to be light and life to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 4 of Luke is, I like a lot, because when you read the whole chapter, it's about authority. So in the beginning, with the temptation, Jesus, when he's tempted by Satan, determines the source of his authority, which is the Word of God. And then when he's in the synagogue or the temple, he declares his authority by proclaiming the year of our Lord. And now when he goes into town, he's going to demonstrate his authority to the people around him. And this whole theme of authority runs through the chapter, and it's really, really cool to watch how it happens. You know, after he did his little reading in the synagogue and his preaching in the synagogue and was nearly thrown off a cliff, probably because they were going to stone him, because that's what they did. They threw you into a pit. They probably thought he was a false prophet when he says, hey, this scripture is fulfilled right now. No person in the synagogue would probably have ever made that kind of a declaration. He heads down into Capernaum to continue his ministry. And we read in verses 31 and 32 of Luke chapter 4, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Interesting. I did a little research on Capernaum because I do these kind of things. It was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and had a population of about, they estimate, around 1,500 people. We'd probably call it a village these days. But, you know, it's a pretty big city for that time. There were really no walls around it, no defenses. It was just kind of an open town. But what's really interesting is it's believed to have been started in the 2nd century B.C. And it was inhabited for 13 centuries until the 11th century. And when you think about how old our country is, that's a long time. It's got a long storied history. It was a fishing town, and it had been established during the Hasmonean dynasty. The Hasmonean dynasty came about after the Maccabean revolt. And that's, you know, during the Maccabean revolt was when we got the little dreidels that came out, because they would go out in secret and play their little dreidel games. That revolt brought about a brief time of independence before Rome fully established rule under the Herods. So this was before the Herods. But what's also interesting about the Hasmonean dynasty is that it's during this time that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came into political power. And so you can imagine the Pharisees and the Sadducees have had a lot of power. They've been the authority in the area, the religious, the spiritual, the political authority in the area for a long time. And here comes this upstart from Nazareth who's challenging their authority, basically, by his preaching. And so when we hear that the people were amazed by his teaching, it's not just because of the words that he used, but how he was directing his teaching, right? When he came and preached the acceptable year of the Lord, he also said he'd come to declare it to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And this was something that, you know, no go. The promises are for us, is what these people had thought. So Jesus heads into Capernaum. Sorry about that. And this place eventually becomes the hub of his ministry. He goes back and forth to Capernaum several times before eventually kind of cursing it. And it says here that they were amazed by his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching. So during the first century, the way a lot of rabbis would teach is they would cite other rabbis before them. They would cite other authorities. They would never make a statement or declaration just on their own. They always had some kind of reference material to back what they were saying. And Luke, being the detailed person that he was, had Jesus actually done that, actually mentioned, oh yeah, you know, Rabbi Cohen said this, Luke would have noted that. But instead, Jesus just preaches out of his own authority. After all, John, it says that he's the Word. And so he obviously is the ultimate authority. So there's no sources. He's not quoting any sources as he teaches. He's the final authority on his teaching. And that would surprise a lot of people at this time. Even today, many of us who teach the Word, or even if we're citing some fact, we have something to back us up, to demonstrate our authority. When I, you know, my authority on the information about Capernaum comes from Wikipedia, whether you trust all of Wikipedia or not. Usually with historical facts like that, it's pretty good. But there's other historical references that you can look at to find out about Capernaum. I'm not just coming out here and making statements about Capernaum without actually checking my facts and getting my authority, backing up my authority. But Jesus just went out and said, hey, here's what the scriptures say. Here's a translation of it. There it is, and lays it out for them. And so this was very, very uncommon. So he declared his authority, and now as we go on a little bit more, we're going to see him demonstrate his authority. He first demonstrates his authority over the supernatural or the spiritual in verses 33 through 37. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So Luke is very specific here. He uses the phrase "spirit of an unclean demon." And this is the only time he uses that actual phrase. After that, it's always "unclean spirit." But here he chooses to use a longer phrase, and perhaps it's to establish a little bit of context. It's kind of like when you're reading a paper and someone has a really long title, or there's a long title, and then they have an abbreviated abbreviated title later on in the writing. So he's establishing in the first time that clearly this is the spirit of an unclean demon. And what's interesting about this time is there was a lot of superstition going on in Jewish communities. So specifically using this phrase was important, because he wasn't talking about a ghost. He wasn't talking about, some people believe that there were actually good spirits. He wasn't talking about a good spirit. He was specifically talking about a demonic possession. And the demon, when he's confronted by Jesus, says, "Hey, let us alone," or "mind your own business," sort of. I can't imagine the position that this demon was in, because just previously in chapter 4, Satan himself couldn't even handle Jesus. And then here comes this demon along, and Jesus shows up and he goes, "Oh man, I'm cooked. This is it. I'm done." Because he just, there's no way that this demon had any chance of remaining in this person. There's just no way. And he calls Jesus the Holy One of God. And it's specifically indicated that the demon was unclean. And Jesus is coming to deal with the unclean and the unholy. That's kind of part of his divine commission when he set out. And he silences the unclean spirit with a single word and just commands it to come out. And it does so without injuring the man, which clearly establishes Jesus' authority over these spirits, because they're unable to harm the man during this whole situation. So I said, okay, Jesus is exorcising a demon. Let's look up Jewish exorcisms and see why this was so important. The way that he did it. The way that he did it is important. So Jewish exorcisms at the time were lengthy and ritualistic. The man performing the exorcism, before even starting it, usually would go through some kind of purification ritual in order to make sure that he was pure before God before starting the exorcism. They were also, you notice that it says it was in the synagogue. They were generally done in public. They were public displays of spiritual power, if you will, or spiritual authority. And so there was a lot to do about them. And usually what would happen is, during the exorcism, whoever was performing the exorcism would actually interview the demon. And they wanted to understand its motivation and find out why and when it got into the person. Now, I could just imagine, you know, sitting on the couch. "So, tell me, demon, tell me about how you first came to get into Fred's body there." "Well, you know, Fred was walking down the street one day, stubbed his toe, he cussed, and I said, I got an opportunity." You know, I don't know what they talk to these demons about. But they would have this interview with the demon, and the goal of the interview was eventually to find out the demon's name, because they believed if you had the demon's name, that name, you could exert power over the demon. There was a lot of superstition and things that were tied up with this. And then, this might start sounding a little familiar if you've ever seen in a movie when an exorcism is done by a Catholic priest, right? Sometimes they would use smoke and incense to try and lure the demon out. And it's very interesting how they would go about this. I was reading something about one of the early church fathers actually said that when they started establishing exorcism protocol, they looked to the Jewish exorcists. So a lot of what you see in the Catholic Church actually came from Jewish exorcisms. And the rabbi, during the whole process, would also be quoting protective passages from the book of Psalms and even other sacred texts that they had. And remember when it said that the demon came out and he wasn't harmed? In extreme cases, they would beat the person until the demon came out. So the fact that Jesus just walks up to this guy and says, "Hey, come out," people are standing around going, "Wait a minute, this is not how this is supposed to work. There's supposed to be a fight here, a struggle. It takes all day. We want to be entertained. We came to synagogue today to see an exorcism. What's going on here? It's done in 5 minutes." So they were astonished at the power and the authority that he had over this demon. See, Jesus didn't have to rely on the rituals. He didn't have to rely on the traditions. He merely commanded the demon to come out based on his authority. Authority that came from the Word of God that he read, the fact that he was the Word of God, and it also came from his divine commission that had been given to him by God. So after this whole deal at the synagogue, he's going to go over to Peter's mother-in-law's house. And this little passage gives us a little, just going to take a little side note here about Peter. It gives us a little, an interesting look into Peter's life. Because until I had read this passage yesterday, I hadn't even thought about this. Peter had a mother-in-law, which meant he was married, which meant he possibly had children. So when Jesus said to Peter, "Come follow me," Peter wasn't just giving up going fishing every day. We don't know if his wife traveled with him or not. We don't really have any indication that she did. But for 3.5 years, Jesus followed Peter around, or Peter followed Jesus around, and his family was back in Capernaum. We assume. We don't know for sure. But I just kind of thought about that, about what Peter gave up in order to follow Jesus. And it might explain a lot why Jesus kept going back to Capernaum, because Peter could go back and see his family. So let's read what happens here at Peter's mother-in-law's house. "Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon, wife's mother, was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her," or they asked him about her. "So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them." So now here Jesus is demonstrating his authority over kind of the physical world when he rebukes this fever. Rebuke is kind of a strong word. Some other translations use the word command, because usually when we think of the word rebuke, there's a connotation that something was done wrong, and so I'm going to rebuke the fever, or rebuke, you know, we might get the idea that the person is being rebuked, and I like the word command a little bit better. But the healing here is so complete that Luke notes that Peter's mother doesn't waste any time getting back up. Now, I don't know about you, but if I've had a fever for a day or two, the next day I don't feel like doing anything. You know, I check my temperature and is it really normal? Is that really normal? You feel drained. Your body has been fighting off some kind of infection or something, and your body is drained and you're tired. But when Jesus speaks to this fever and commands it to leave, it not only leaves, but Simon's mother-in-law's energy is instantly back. And what's the first thing that she does? She serves Jesus. I think this is a great example of what we should do whenever we receive a blessing from God. You know, oftentimes we receive a blessing and it's great to tell people about it and share your joy, but it's also great to turn around and immediately start serving the Lord in some way out of that blessing. And it's a total healing, like I said, total healing evidenced by the fact that she just gets right up. You know, could have just said, well, yeah, you know, she was healed, but she stayed in bed for a couple days because, you know, it takes a couple days to get over a fever. So word gets out about this. When we start in verse 40 here, it says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So it's significant here that says when the sun was setting. This is significant because the Sabbath ended at sundown, right? So at this, so here's, you can imagine, Jesus is at the synagogue in the morning. He deals with this demon-possessed guy. He walks the however many miles he was allowed to walk back and forth the synagogue under, you know, the rules that the Pharisees had set up. He walks to Peter's house. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And there's probably some people there who heard about it, but because it's the Sabbath, they can't go and find their family because they're limited under the rules of the Sabbath of how far they're allowed to travel on a Sabbath. So as soon as the sun goes down, everybody makes a beeline for anyone that they know who's sick, demon-possessed. You know, Fred over there, he was running around with chains around his neck the other day. Let's bring him to Jesus. He's got a demon in him. My Aunt Susie, she's got a limp from the gout in her ankle. Let's go get her and bring her. I mean, they just go out into the town and they find everyone that they know who's sick or demon-possessed, and they bring them to Jesus. And Jesus spends all night. Because when we go to verse 42, it says, when it was day. So Jesus spends the night laying hands on people and healing them and casting out demons. And I like the fact that we go from he spoke to Peter's mother to the physical touch that Jesus did. Because when I'm around sick people, I don't want to touch them. I don't even want to breathe the same air that they're breathing, right? When my kids get sick, it's like, go in your room, stay in your room for 4 days, don't come out, I don't want to get sick. But Jesus has no fear here. He goes, he touches them. It doesn't matter what kind of condition they have, he's willing to touch them. And we see actually later on, he's even willing to touch lepers, even though it would have ceremonially made him unclean. And these demons, they come out and they start making these statements. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus has to rebuke them and stop them from saying that. Why would he do that? I mean, he said he's here to declare, make this declaration, I'm here to preach the gospel, I'm here to preach the day of the Lord. Why wouldn't he want people to know who he is? Well, again, we talked about the political situation in that area and how that the Pharisees and Sadducees were in power. There were a number of people who didn't like being under Rome's thumb, and they would look for any opportunity to minimize who Jesus was by making him a political figure instead of a spiritual figure. it was too much information too soon. If people knew about Jesus being the Messiah, they would have sought political deliverance instead of spiritual deliverance, which is what they really needed. They needed to be delivered from sin. They didn't need to be delivered from Rome. Being delivered from Rome would have been a nice benefit, but there's some things that are more important. And I think of that in our culture today, and how we look around in our country and we see things and we're just like, oh Lord, just deliver us from this. But it's more important that people are delivered from sin than it is to be delivered from whatever's going on in our government. You remember that the early Christians lived in a situation that was hostile to them. And we're nowhere near that right now. And so the next time we see things and we think they're getting a little bit worse, let's think a little bit more about, I know I will certainly, think a little bit more about what has Christ really come to deliver me from. He's come to really deliver us from ourselves, hasn't he? So he continues this healing, these deliverances throughout the night, demonstrating his authority. And we don't know necessarily how long it goes on. Maybe he was up all night. Maybe he got a couple hours of sleep. We're not sure. Luke doesn't really go into that much detail. But I have to believe that he did it until everyone's needs were met. That he just didn't hit a certain point and say, okay, time to shut the doors. I'm done healing people. And sometimes I wonder if I shut the doors on God's work in me at times. Am I willing to stay up all night and get what I need from God? Obviously, the people in the neighborhood were willing to stand outside of Simon's house and wait their turn for Jesus to heal them. But am I willing to wait my turn sometimes and really press in and take the time and wait? Because here's the thing about authority. Now, I was thinking about this morning. I was thinking about a police officer and the authority that a police officer has. And where does that authority come from? In the end, it comes from us, right? Because we have a government. We elect people in our government, and they rule over us. And the police officer goes to the police academy, learns about the law, and is given a badge which demonstrates his authority. And until he has that badge, he can have the uniform, he can have the gun, the baton, the pepper spray, the taser, the handcuffs. He can have everything. But until he has that badge, he has no authority to police a neighborhood according to the state. We won't get into citizens' arrests and things like that. He's not pulling over anyone for speeding and writing a ticket until he has the authority to do that. And Jesus is that authority, and he eventually transfers that authority to us. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. So Jesus' authority is recognized here when all the sick come to him. And the next day, Jesus is trying to get out of town. Verse 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, we don't know specifically how long Jesus was in Capernaum. Because he said, you know, it said in verse 31 that he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. So several Sabbaths. So he was there at least 2 weeks. And after doing all of this healing, after doing all of this deliverance, it's time for him to move on. He's completed his work in Capernaum. But the people want him to stay. And remember, we talked about a little bit, Rick covered it last week, when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth and he declared really what his purpose is, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And here Luke puts it as, to preach the kingdom of God. And so Jesus recognizes, okay, I have this commission. I have the authority from the Word. And I have to go out and I have to complete my commission. And as is his tradition, he goes out into a deserted place. I mean, the last time he did that, Satan showed up. He didn't show up this time. Instead, the townspeople showed up. Take that for what it's worth. And they're trying to convince Jesus to stay. Because, hey, who wouldn't want a guy like Jesus around, right? You get sick, take him to Jesus, boom, they're healed. And I thought about how sometimes I hold on to blessings that God has given me, and I don't want to share it with anyone else. Remember, again, going back to Simon's mother-in-law, she immediately wanted to serve Jesus after she was healed. And I thought about how sometimes I don't want to share something that God has blessed me with, whether it's a talent or money or whatever the case may be, because I'm concerned that people will misuse it, abuse it, take it for granted. And sometimes we're covetous, right? We just want to hold on to it for ourselves. This is mine. I want to hold on to this for myself. And you can't really blame people for wanting to keep Jesus around. I mean, he preaches with authority. He's got great teachings. He heals people. He delivers people. He's the guy you want in town. But the gospel isn't just for one little small group of people. It's for the whole world. And so Jesus tells them, hey, look, I have to go share this. I have to share with the rest of the world what's going on here. And he recognizes he's got this divine assignment. He's got this commission. And remember what he said when he was 12 years old at the temple in Jerusalem, I must be about my Father's business. And that's essentially what he's saying here to these people in Capernaum. He says, look, the Father has this commission for me, and I have to go do it. And I can't do it here. It has to be taken out. You know, we have the blessing right now of technology that can share the gospel. If you wanted to run a ministry from your basement, you could do it, you know, set up a little green screen behind you, a little video camera. People do it, right? And they can make it look like they're in this cool little nice office or whatever. Hey, look, today I'm in Jerusalem. Or, you know, whatever. They can make it look like and communicate the gospel in ways that Jesus couldn't. It's convenient now to share the gospel. But at that time, it wasn't very convenient. It had to be brought from person to person. And now we have the benefit of direct communication with one another over a distance that Jesus didn't have. So in order to make sure that his message isn't being misconstrued, even though it has been misconstrued at times, he has to go person, you know, place to place, sharing the gospel. But I'm glad Capernaum didn't try and keep him. I mean, not that they could have, but, you know, I'm glad that Jesus didn't just stay in Capernaum and let things spread from there. It spread a lot faster because he went about sharing that. I mentioned the authority that we have and that we've been given. In the front of your bulletin, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. There's some extra quotation marks in there because when I cut and pasted it, I didn't pay attention to what I was doing. But Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So the preaching of the acceptable year of the Lord, the preaching of the kingdom of God, has been passed on to us through the apostles, been passed down over the years, and that authority to preach the gospel has been passed to us. And here's the thing with authority in our lives is that people don't always recognize authority when they see it. They don't always accept the authority that's over their lives. And we can struggle with that at times. We know that God has given us authority in certain things in our lives. But sometimes it's difficult to see that authority executed in our lives for various reasons. Because we're people, because we're not Jesus. We're not perfect. Jesus was able to walk perfectly in what he had been called to do. We try and get close, like about that close, to walk in that authority that Jesus has presented to us. And so sometimes things don't go our way. But what I love about this commission is when Jesus is telling them, hey, go out and do this, he reminds them, I'm with you always. And so that's the promise that we have, is that even though we're walking in this commission that's been given to us, we've been given this authority, and things don't always go our way, or they don't go the way we think they should go, he's with us always. He's there beside us to show us and demonstrate and work in our lives. So just to recap, if you want to go back through and read Luke chapter 4 again and just, you know, skim through it real quickly, remember that in that first instance where he's being tempted, he determines the source of his authority, which is the word, right? Satan comes to him and says, hey, throw yourself off. Turn these stones to bread. Walk upside down. You know, whatever. Silly stuff, right? And he says, no, look, the source of my authority is the word of God. Here's where my authority comes from. Then he goes to the temple or the synagogue, and he declares his authority by saying he's come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and that this is now fulfilled in your sight. It takes a lot of authority to make that statement. This has been fulfilled. There are people who like to look at certain passages in the Bible and say, hey, look, the rapture is going to happen on this day. On what authority do you make that statement? They don't have the authority to make that statement. Jesus had the authority to declare a prophecy fulfilled. And then finally he goes into the town of Capernaum and he demonstrates his authority through healing, through deliverance, through the preaching of the word. So I want you to just consider in your life, look around and say, how can I, where am I in this? Do I need to determine the source of my authority? Maybe I haven't, I've read the Bible, but I don't really feel like it has authority in my life. Or maybe you need to make a declaration of where your authority comes from. Or perhaps it's time to start demonstrating your authority. In whatever case that, whatever way that may be, maybe it's you're at work and you say, look, I don't do that in my life because Christ is Lord over me. Maybe you demonstrate your authority by praying for people. Maybe you demonstrate your authority in how you choose to use your money. Because in the end, the authority isn't actually ours. It's Christ's authority transferred through us. And so think about those things as you continue on and the next time something comes up. You know, remember, Christ's authority in us is what gives us the power to walk in victory, to walk in love towards other people, and to preach the kingdom of God. God bless you.